never know how God is going to use you in whatever is happening to you in life. This past Monday, as we have been doing, participating in the 40 Days for Life, a vigil outside of Planned Parenthood there at 929 West Street, in our usual standing there in prayer, a business owner came out of his shop with a large container filled with ashes and cigarette butts. And he came up beside us and threw it right into where we were and threw it out into the street, you know, purposely to make it uncomfortable for us. He then turned around and went back to his shop, and before he went into the shop, he turned and threw a bottle our way. It didn't actually hit anyone, but, you know, just the message was very clear of what he was upset with us being there. And so we kind of talked among ourselves, how should we respond? What should we do, if anything, to this? And we decided, almost for our own protection, to give a police report because somebody could accuse us, as people have falsely accused us each day that we've been there. They falsely accused us of many things that we haven't been doing. So we did call the police, and when the officer arrived, this shop owner was extremely belligerent with the officer and just in words and in actions towards the officer. And so the officer called for backup, which I was astonished at how fast the backup showed up immediately there on West Street. So there's this big commotion going on with what was happening. And the officer, in the process of time, asked Sue Ann, who was the one closest to where the ashes were thrown and definitely tainted her, asked her if she wanted to press charges. And she said, no. Led by the Holy Spirit, she said, I want that shop owner to come out here and apologize for what he did. And the police shook his head and said, that'll never happen. No way. And so in the process of time, they went to talk to that shop owner and back and forth and filling out the police report. And lo and behold, to the shock of the police, this shop owner came out there to the sidewalk and directly apologized to Sue Ann for what he had done. And Joe was standing next to Sue Ann in the conversation, and Joe expressed, after he apologized, he expressed to this individual, we forgive you. We forgive you for what you did. And Joe said he saw a tear in the corner of that man's eye. And the interesting thing is it didn't end there. We, you know, when we left and another church came to follow us up, and the following day, I received an email from one of the other churches that are there. And by the way, just the background of this, that we didn't know who was doing this, but each day we were there, there were people calling the police, reporting on us, saying we're doing illegal acts and so forth, and that, you know, we're blocking the street and all these kind of things, and we weren't doing any such thing. But nonetheless, the kind of attack was ongoing, and the police were very aware. The first day we were there, the police actually drove up and said, are you guys blocking traffic? He said, no, we're on the sidewalk. We've never stepped out. We're not blocking West Street. And he said, okay, well, we just had to check because we got a report that said you were blocking traffic here on West Street. And we said, no, we have no intention of doing any such thing. We're just here praying and seeking to bring an end of abortion here in Anne Arundel County. But when our incident ended, the next day, or 2 days later, I received the following email, and it said, I want to share the following email with you. So it was forwarding another email from the 40 Days for Life coordinator at St. Lawrence Church. They also had a very difficult encounter last week. And the personal apology to them is another affirmation that your team turned the situation around on Monday morning. Please pass along sincere thanks to your team. Blessings and peace, Tony. And the email that he forwarded said, hi, Carolyn and Tony. I just returned home from my day on West Street. An amazing thing happened today. This afternoon, while several of us were praying at our new spot, the shop owner came over to me and apologized for his behavior toward me and my group last week. It has been a relatively quiet day, and I did not see the shop owner all day until he approached me, and he told me a bit about his life. He basically thinks his life is terrible. He seems pretty unhappy with his situation here. He did say that he believed his business would be hurt with us there, but he said that he would not interfere with our group again. We actually had a civil conversation, and I told him that we were there peacefully, and we're not trying to impact his business. So God truly does work in ways that we don't realize. You never know how God might use what's happening in your life for His glory and for His kingdom. And God not only uses unexpected circumstances to accomplish His work, He also uses unexpected people people that you wouldn't think are going to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. You recall last week when we looked at the military leader who was hiding behind the skirts of Deborah, so to speak, a military leader that did not want to lead, but God used Barak in spite of himself to bring a great victory against their enemy, Sisera. And this morning we're going to look at another hero, a very unlikely hero. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 32, as we're looking at the heroes of the Christian faith, as they're detailed here in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 32, these unusual heroes. And he says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, who we studied several weeks ago, and Barak, who we studied last week, and of Samson, who we're going to look at this week, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." Samson is a very interesting character, and he's a very unusual hero because when we look at the course of his life, we'll discover answers to a very important question. Can God use a believer who has fallen and fallen terribly into sin? Can God use one who has violated God's law, and the result of violating God's law is they're suffering all kinds of disastrous consequences in their life, devastating consequences, so much that you might assume that they're all washed up, that there's no hope for them. Can God use someone who repents when they're at the very, very bottom of any conception in life? In other words, in this life, is it ever too late for someone to repent? Or is a person ever so low that God cannot reach them, that repentance is impossible for them, that they can never be restored to a place where God can use them? Samson shows us the answers to these questions in his life. Let's turn to the account in Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, because when Samson began his life, he began it with a whole host of spiritual advantages that the average person did not have. Look at Judges chapter 13 and verse 1. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." Note here that the scripture says that this child who was going to be born was to be a Nazarite. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. But from the moment of their conception in the womb, they were to be a Nazarite, which is why the mother was told, don't drink any wine, don't touch any unclean things. In other words, the effect upon the child in her womb was going to be from the moment of conception. From the moment of conception, she had to be preparing this son who was to be born of her to be a Nazarite. Note how clear scripture is that human life begins at the moment of conception, not some time post-conception, days, weeks, months. No, at the moment of conception, this child was to be a Nazarite from the womb, from the moment of conception forward, not one moment later. In light of what scripture clearly says, consider the ignorance of the Supreme Court of the United States in their opinion called Roe v. Wade. When they spilled ink on paper in that opinion called Roe v. Wade, they admit they could not determine when life began. And they concluded, therefore, it's all right to kill whatever that is in the womb in the first trimester. They were ignorant, all right. Ignorant of Judges 13, in fact, ignorant of the scriptures from one end of the scriptures to the other that clearly proclaims that life begins at conception. A human being is a human being the moment conception takes place, and they are to be protected, not killed. Samson, you see, was Samson, the Nazarite, from the moment of his conception in the womb, not a trimester after his conception. Sadly, the Supreme Court chose to be ignorant. They chose to reject what Scripture has taught for 4,000 years very clearly, the teaching of God's Word, that human life begins at conception, that it is a human being at that moment and not sometime post-conception. Actually, if you think about it, the only difference between the baby in the womb and you and I who are outside the womb, four things: size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. And that I get from Scott Klusendorf's excellent little acronym, SLED. Size: the baby in the womb is obviously very smaller than we are, but do we kill somebody because they're smaller than we are? No. Size, level of development: obviously the baby in the womb is developing all kinds of things, and well, does that mean a less developed human being you can kill simply because it's less developed? No. Environment: somebody's address should not be a reason for which we kill them. The address of the baby is the baby in the womb, not, you know, some apartment on West Street. So do we kill them because they're in the womb? No. Their environment is not a reason to kill them, and likewise, degree of dependency. If someone has to carry an oxygen tank with them, they're dependent on that. Does that mean we can kill them because they're more dependent than the rest of us? No, obviously not. Size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. For the baby in the womb, that's the only difference between us outside the womb and the baby in the womb. And so the Supreme Court of our country chose to reject God's law. And you look at what they claim. They claim that science really was their God. Science was the one that determined for them what was right and what was wrong. And because science was ignorant, they said, at that point in time, as to when life began, therefore you could kill that life before the first trimester, because science did not know when life actually began. Science didn't know, but God does. The Creator God does, and He declares it very clearly in His Word that those who kill that baby in the womb are actually committing murder. They're taking an innocent human life. Years ago, I was on the radio show, a talk show with Les Consolving, who's now gone on to eternity at WCBM. But anyway, I was defending the life of the preborn in an argument with him on the radio show. And he said to me, "David, are you so ridiculous that therefore you would give a fetus a social security number and a fetus a driver's license? Ha, ha, ha," and so on. And, you know, I noted that he was saying that a human being was only a human being if it was established by the civil government giving them a number, by the civil government giving them permission to travel on the roads. That's a strange definition, because then you're essentially saying that the civil government is God. And when God says that you have a right to life, then you have that right to life, but not before this government has stamped you with a number and said you have the right to travel. And so I guess Les's definition of God is that civil government is God. Sadly, he's not alone. Many Americans as well. They say, "Well, if the Supreme Court defined that, Supreme Court, that's fine with us, and that must be okay, therefore, to murder the baby in the womb because it's not a human being. It hasn't been declared so by the civil government." Now, let's go back here and look at this question of what in the world is the Nazirite vow. Keep your finger there in Judges and turn back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, just two books before that, gives us what the Nazirite vow is all about. This is number 6 in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of grapes or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried," in other words, raisins. "All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, and he shall let the locks of his head of his hair grow. And all the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord." And so to take a Nazirite vow meant that you said you're never going to, during that vow, eat anything from the vine drink anything from the vine. You would not contact and be in touch with any dead being whatsoever. And that you would not cut your hair. You would let your hair grow and no razor would come upon your head. And so this was what Samson was to be from within the womb. He was to be a Nazarite. Let's go back to Judges and chapter 13 and see what happens. That miraculous birth did take place. Look at Judges 13 and verse 24 at the end of the chapter. Samson's birth, a miraculous birth. His mother was barren, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson was a man born with every spiritual advantages that could be had. Furthermore, it says here he had the Spirit of God resting upon him that empowered him with supernatural power. When you read the accounts of things that Samson did, it's just unbelievable. An army of soldiers of 1,000 strong surrounded him, and all he had was the jawbone of an ass. And he took this jawbone of an ass and he killed 1,000 armed men who were armed with spears and swords and, you know, astonishing kind of feats of strength. But Samson did those because God's Spirit rested upon him, and he began to deliver Israel by the mighty power of God from their oppression at the hand of the Philistines. But sadly, we'll see, in spite of all his spiritual advantages that he had from birth, and in spite of all the great supernatural power that God had granted to him, Samson lived a life as an adult on a spiritual downward spiral. The first step downward is in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. And Samson went down. You know, I'd say that's the theme of his adult life. He went down, 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 circling down. And Samson went down unto Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. And then his father and mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Samson's first step down on what was a slippery slope in his life was to reject God's law regarding marriage. You might say, what is it that God was telling him? Well, God's law regarding marriage is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me just read you verses 3 and following. The surrounding pagan tribes, this is what Israel's relationship to them was to be. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus ye shall deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So for an Israelite to marry a pagan was to violate God's marriage laws. It was forbidden by God for them to marry pagans. And this is exactly what Samson was saying. I want to marry this Philistine, this pagan idol worshiper. I want to marry her. A direct violation of God's commandment is what Samson was committed to. And notice here, his heart was set upon doing this. His parents tried to dissuade them, say, hey, you know, there's a lot of Hebrew girls in our own tribe of Dan. There's plenty of attractive girls. I mean, you could go through the other 11 tribes. Or you could find an Israelite woman to marry rather than go to the pagans and choose a wife. But Samson was adamant. He willfully chose to rebel against God's law regarding marriage. He wanted to marry a pagan. Note here, God gives the reasons why he forbids marriage to a pagan. You know, it wasn't just an arbitrary law that God threw down. God said this for the good and the well-being of his people. Because notice what it warns there. That if they did not follow this law, which was designed by God for their own good, if they actually married pagans, those pagans would incessantly draw them away from the worship of the one true God. They would incessantly draw them towards the worship of the idols to be participating in the pagan rituals. They would be drawn to worship the idols of the pagans rather than to continue to worship the one true God. You see, marriage is, when, as Scripture describes it, when God takes two people and makes them one flesh, a one flesh union, meaning they're one in everything. And so how is it possible for a Christian to have a one flesh union with someone who is not a believer in the one true God and a worshiper of the one true God? You know, that's the reason that that same law that God gave to the Israelites still applies to us today. If you keep your finger there, but turn to 2 Corinthians 16 in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. Notice the command Paul gave to the Corinthians that it applies to us equally. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, that is the spirit of Satan, an antichrist spirit? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ today, to be married to a pagan, someone who does not worship and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, would be a very direct violation of God's commands. And so here's Samson's first step down the slippery slope that was a disaster in his life. The first step was that he lusted for that which God had forbidden. God said no. He said, I want it. I lust for it. I must have it. Get it for me because it pleases me well. You know, you can read on your own the outcome of this attempted marriage. It was a mess. It was a disaster. It wound up having Samson kill 30 Philistines to take their clothes to settle a bet that it was made during the marriage feast. And ultimately, he never consummated the marriage. Ultimately, the marriage was not completed. And his bride-to-be ultimately was given to someone else, the best man at the wedding. And, you know, just a terrible mess. And in revenge, he burned the fields of the Philistines and destroyed their crops, for which, in return, what they did is they took his bride, what should have been his bride, and they burned her and her father to death. That was the kind of revenge the Philistines had back at Samson. That was his first step down the slippery slope, rejecting God's law regarding marriage. Turn to Judges 16, because look at the next step down this slippery slope. Judges 16 and verse 1, then went Samson to Gaza and saw, again, you see the problem begins with his eyes, saw there a harlot and went in unto her. His eyes led him to lust for her, and he committed fornication with this harlot. Notice how great a step downward this is. For Samson, in the first, he was intending to at least satisfy his lust in the bonds of marriage, although a marriage forbidden by God, but now he has no care to even do that. He's willing to violate God's law regarding not only permissible marriage, the first step down, but now throwing off God's law regarding sexual morality altogether. His lust led him to fornication. And this downward spiral we see in Samson's life is actually true in all of our lives. Because if it's not in this particular area of life, but any area of life where we know what God's law says, what God commands, and we throw it off and we reject it and say, I'm not going to obey what God says, it usually doesn't end there. That is, unless we repent and turn back to obedience. It usually means that there's some other law of God that we're going to begin to violate, and more and more, and we're down a road of depravity and degradation unless we stop, unless we repent. That slippery slope grows even steeper and more treacherous and worse. And indeed, that's what it does for Samson. It grows treacherous for Samson, even a threat to his own life. Just look at the next step downward. This is Judges chapter 16. And verse 4, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. Now that's a lot of money. You see, there were five lords of the Philistines. There were five cities that were Philistine strongholds, and there was a lord over each one of them. So all five of them were promising to give her 1,100 pieces of silver. So that's 5,500 pieces of silver. As pieces of silver were likely an ounce in weight, and so if you translate that into today's value and you go calculate what the silver value is, this is over $96,000 they were promising Delilah if she would trick Samson into giving up the secret of his strength. Wow, Delilah. You could say Delilah really is a harlot, but with an alternative payment plan. Think of the first harlot he went to in Gaza. Well, he paid that harlot, right? Now, he thinks he's getting it for free, but actually he's not getting it free because there's a payment plan that he's not aware of that's going to pay Delilah $96,000+ if she seduces him and gets him to do and reveal the secret of his strength. He's not in love with this woman. It says in verse 4 that he loved this woman. Well, if he loved this woman, wouldn't he marry her? Wouldn't he follow God's law and marry her? No, he's not interested in marrying Delilah. He's in lust, not in love. And from the young man's perspective, often they think, oh, there's a big advantage in that, you know. But from the young woman's perspective, there's kind of maybe a crude saying, but it makes the point that a young woman often doesn't understand what's happening when fornication takes place. The young man, he knows what he's up to, but the young woman thinks, oh, well, maybe ultimately he'll marry me. Not so. And the crude saying is this, that if a young man, why should he buy a cow when he gets the milk for free? You know, it is kind of a crude saying, but it makes the point that the young woman thinks that this is an advantage, that ultimately it might lead to her marriage to the young man, but usually it doesn't, because fornication does not produce a good foundation for any marriage relationship. And so notice what takes place next, verse 6, and Delilah, here's the harlot with an alternative payment plan, said unto Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. Now, you think Samson would have had his antenna up at this point in time and said, wait a minute, why would you want to know what it would take to bind me, to afflict me? Why would I give you that information? Why would you even ask that information? If you really love me, you wouldn't want to afflict me. You wouldn't want to bind me. You wouldn't want to harm me. But Samson seems blind, and this, I think, is part of his downward spiral. He's blind to the true intentions of this woman, Delilah. He doesn't see what she's up to at all, when it's quite obvious to the rest of us as we read the text here. It's plain what she was up to, but Samson doesn't see it. He's blind to this. Look at verse 7. And Samson said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then I shall be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs, which had not been dried, and she, notice who did this, she bound him with them. Not the Philistine lords. She did this. She bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber, and so he thought when he went into the boudoir, it was just her, him and Delilah. But no, there was all these Philistines hiding out in that chamber. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he broke the withs as a thread of tow is broken when it touches the fire. So his strength was not known. What's going on with Samson? Why doesn't Samson see this? How can he be so blind? Well, it's what Scripture tells us, that sexual sin has great, great devastation. The Apostle Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. And by that term, he encompasses all sexual sins, not just between two unmarried people, but adultery, sodomy, whatever sexual sin is encompassed in that word fornication, porneia. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There are very few sins in Scripture where the warning is so severe as the warning against sexual sin. And so without overstating the case, you could say Scripture says it's a matter of life and death, physical life and death, yes, but especially spiritual life and death. The stakes are indeed that high. And Scripture warns us that sexual sin brings the wrath of God. We don't have time to look at Romans chapter 1, but I encourage you to read it on your own. Verses 18 to following, the rest of Romans chapter 1 details the devastating destruction that sexual sin brings. And Paul explains there that the wrath of God gives sinners over to their sin. And indeed, by doing so, they become more depraved and the greater and greater depravity of their sin. And so the sinner may think in what they're experiencing that they're experiencing a wild freedom to do whatever they want to do, whatever pleases them. Instead, Romans 1 tells us what they're actually experiencing is the wrath of God that is letting them fall deeper and deeper into the depravity that they have chosen. God is delivering them over to their depraved forms of sin and degradation. Sexual sin is kind of like illicit drugs. You know, once a person gets hooked and they continue, they find diminishing returns, that over time they need greater and greater hits because it doesn't do the same, it doesn't give them the same buzz that it did originally. And so the sinner thinks that as they push further and further down the road of depravity, that somehow it will satisfy, and it never does. It's kind of like the shipwrecked man who's in a life raft and he's thirsty, so desperately thirsty, he decides to take a drink of that salt water that's right there, easily available. And as soon as he drinks that salt water, it doesn't quench his thirst at all. In fact, it makes him thirstier than he was before he drank the salt water. And indeed, what's happening to his body's being poisoned by the salt water, and if he continues to drink, it will ultimately kill him. And that indeed is what sexual sin is like. When we sin and do not repent and continue in that sin, our conscience becomes hardened, and our conscience becomes scarred, and ultimately our conscience will become seared if we continue in that path. That is, it will be burned such that it has no sensitivity. It has no response anymore. It doesn't feel the pain of a conscience that is right and healthy. We could speak of all the other dangers of sexual sins, the sexually transmitted diseases that are rampant in our culture. I'm told that under the age of 25 to 18, 70% of our populace are carrying sexually transmitted diseases. We could also speak about the other dangers as blindness spiritually. It produces in the sinner. And it seems that's what's happening with Samson. He's blind to what Delilah is up to in his life. He began by rejecting God's marriage law, Samson did. Then he stepped down further by going to a harlot. And now he's actually further down than going to the harlot, but he doesn't realize it. He even thinks he's in love with this woman, Delilah. But does he have any intention to marry her? Oh, no, of course not. He's not going to marry Delilah, but he's in lust with her, and he cannot see the truth of what she is trying to do to him. To him, to her, he's very useful because, hey, she can make a lot of money off of seducing him. She wants to profit from his death. Now, if you were entering Samson's mind and putting into our language today, Samson would say, well, yeah, Delilah, she's my girlfriend, right? My girlfriend. Can a girlfriend also be a harlot? That's exactly the point here. This is where Samson is. Just because you don't pay for the fornication doesn't change the reality in the biblical standard of harlotry. Harlotry is anyone involved in sexual immorality and God in violating God's laws of sexual immorality, whether they're being paid to do so or not. The Bible always calls the woman in that situation the harlot and calls the man the whoremonger. That these are both individuals who committed to violating God's law, and the marriage bed alone is the place in God's word. The marriage bed alone is where sexual activity can take place in the covenant of marriage designed by God, and it is a sacred and a holy thing designed by God and guarded by God. And so when it is violated, great disaster happens to everyone involved in that violation. Now, Samson here, blind to what Delilah's up to, look at what happens next. Judges 16 and verse 10. Look what Delilah is attempting to do. Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that have never been were occupied, then I shall be weak and be as any other man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him. Notice again, as Delilah binding him therewith and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liers in the wait, abiding in the chamber, and he brake them off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the seven locks of my head with a web, and she fastened it with a pin and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awakened out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. He doesn't get the point. Three times in a row, doesn't get the point that Delilah doesn't have his best interest at all. Delilah is trying to abuse him, make money from him, and deliver him over to the Philistines, who will torture him and perhaps even kill him. Notice what she says next in verse 15. And she said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And now Samson takes the fatal step, verse 16. It came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. She was like a dripping faucet, I guess, just incessantly pleading, begging, cajoling, harassing, henpecking, whatever you want to call it, continually. In verse 17, when his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I will become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand, $96,000+. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and he caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she, notice who began to afflict him, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. This illustrates how much she hated him. In verse 20, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out, as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not, he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. Samson reached the bottom, the ultimate end of destruction. And notice what the Philistines did with him in verse 21. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house, albeit the hair of his head began to grow after he was shaven. Samson in prison, in a dungeon, grinding grain, being used as a draft horse to turn the big wheel which ground the grain. He was a slave now. He was blind. He couldn't see. Remember what got him into his trouble to begin with? His eyes, what he saw and what he lusted for in his eyes. Now his eyes are put out. Physically, he's blind. And now the mighty man who was unconquerable, who killed so many Philistines and had all this great strength and power, was as weak as any other man. And he was bound in shackles, in chains, and in prison. Could God still use somebody at the very, very bottom? Notice what happened. Verse 23. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for a great, offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson, that we may make he may make us sport, as we're going to mock him. And they called for Samson out of the prison, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that led him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson was made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, on which it was borne up, of the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. At the end, Samson acted by the power of God, by faith, by crying out to God for his mercy. He acted and brought to disaster those 3,000 that were gathered there to mock him. And for that reason, that it was by faith he prayed this prayer of repentance and this prayer asking God for power. It was by faith he did this, and that's why he appears here in Hebrews chapter 11 in the list of the heroes of the faith. Looking at Samson's life as a whole, you say, wow, it's a morality tale and what not to do. This is a disaster. You don't want to follow this disaster in life. And yet God used him even in the worst, lowest place, in the dungeon when he was blind and without strength. God used him. Reminds us of other stories that we read in God's word of people who were so far away from ever following Christ, you would wonder, it's impossible. The Apostle Paul, for example. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, let me read it to you. He says in 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. When a person is at their lowest, perhaps it's then that they have an opportunity to see that their way, violating God's law, has led to an absolute disaster, put them in the lowest bottom, in the very pit. And they might be, at that point, despairing, thinking there's no hope. But the Scripture says there is. That someone can repent of their sins. They can, by the mercy of Christ, receive him as Savior and Lord. When I grew up in Central Jersey back in the 70s, I remember the news reports about a mass murderer running around New York City. It became known as Son of Sam because of a letter he wrote to a radio station, and he identified himself as the Son of Sam. David Berkowitz was his actual name. When he was apprehended and he confessed to his crimes, and during confession, Berkowitz said that it was his neighbor's dog was the reason that he was killing these young women. I was like, what? His neighbor's dog? What's that about? He stated that the dog demanded the blood of pretty young girls. And he said that Sam, that the dog's owner, that his former neighbor, that this black Labrador retriever was possessed by an ancient demon that issued commands that he, Berkowitz, kill these young women. And Berkowitz said he once actually tried to kill the dog, but was unsuccessful because demonic powers interfered with him. So in 1978, David Berkowitz was sentenced to 300 years in prison. No possibility of parole, and he served in the notorious Attica prison, a supermax facility. He described the first 10 years there as a nightmare. Fellow inmates attacked him. One tried to kill him in 1979, cutting his neck, and he survived by being stitched up, 56 stitches in his neck. He later thought that it was a hit that was ordered by the satanic cult that he was part of, because he was talking about the satanic cult and what that group was doing. One day, a young Christian man named Rick approached Berkowitz in the prison yard. And he said, I know you're David Berkowitz. And I want to tell you something. I want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you and has a plan and purpose for your life. Berkowitz recoiled instinctively. Listen, I don't want to hear that, because you know I've done too many evil things. There's no forgiveness for me. Maybe there is a God out there someplace, but I don't think he has any interest in me at all. No, you're wrong, Rick said. David, God has sent me here to this prison just to tell you that he loves you and that he can forgive you. A few weeks after they met, Rick handed this notorious killer a pocket Gideon's Bible. And he said, Dave, why don't you take this Bible and start reading? I know you're Jewish, so why don't you start reading in the Psalms? Right here, he opened the Psalms and said, here it is. Yeah, well, the Psalms, I've heard about them. I'll check it out. I always enjoy reading. And Berkowitz began to read the Scriptures. And the power of the living word and the power of God's infinite grace began to work on this serial killer's heart. He said, I began to read in my cell at night, and I started to read the Psalms, and something began to happen to me. My heart started to get soft. I started to change. I was like hard behind the bars, the whole macho thing, and the whole nine yards. I had the little knife, and I was always getting in and out of trouble. And now suddenly I'm reading these Scriptures from the Psalms, and I find myself starting to cry sometimes. Man, what's going on? He said. My goodness, this is some of the most beautiful stuff I have ever read. I don't know. I didn't understand what was happening to me, he says. The Lord was beginning to speak to my heart, and the Holy Spirit was moving through me, and this went on for several weeks. And my friend would walk in the yard with me and read the Bible to me and portions of the scripture. And one night, the Spirit of the living God fell upon his heart. It was close to midnight, he says. Berkowitz had turned on a small lamp near his bunk and started to read the 34th Psalm. I got to the part, he said, where it says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And I read that again. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And he read the verse 8, the next verse, and something amazing happened. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Right there, Berkowitz said, something happened inside of me. I began to cry, and I shut the light off so no one could see me. And then I just felt this urge to get down on my knees. And I just began to cry in my heart out to the Lord. I don't even know what to say or if God is really listening or even hearing what I had to say. You know, because I had so much guilt. Because I had been such a wicked and vile person. On the knees next to his prison bunks, he prayed the prayer of repentance to the Lord. "Lord, I am so sorry for my life that I have lived. Lord, I can't live like this anymore. I'm so frustrated. I ruined everything. I ruined my life. I ruined other lives. God, have mercy on me. Lord, if you want to hear me, please listen to what I have to say." He poured out his heart that night to God for about 30 minutes. And he says, when he got up, something had changed. I felt different. When I got off of my knees, I felt different. I felt a sense of relief, a sense of peace. I didn't even understand it then, but I know somehow God had heard me. Something was different. And he said he went to sleep that night and he slept like a baby for the first time in years. The next day when he saw his friend Rick in the prison yard, Berkowitz's face was beaming, and he said, "Rick, guess what I did the other night?" He said, "What did you do?" "I asked Jesus to forgive me." "Wow, that's amazing. Praise God. Praise the Lord." Rick began shouting it out, and other prisoners began gathering around, and David Berkowitz said, "Stop, don't embarrass me." "No, you don't understand," his friend replied. "That means you have been born again. You are now saved." "What do you mean? What is born again?" "This is what I've been trying to tell you," Rick said. "When you invite Jesus into your life, he forgives all of your sins and makes you a new person. The Holy Spirit is in you now." Unexpectedly, a whole new life opened up for David. He said, "I suddenly began to get a thirst to read the Bible. I said, man, I can't put this down." He started to read about King David. He said, "You know, I didn't know all these things, that he'd committed murder and that he committed adultery. And I read about the struggles he had and how he cried out to the Lord. And he was like me in that sense. King David knew about pain. And that's the story of my life, a whole life of pain, failure, and misery." Now, David Berkowitz confesses that some people may doubt this change in his life as a jail yard kind of conversion and not genuine at all. He said, "I can understand that people in and out of prison will be skeptical, but I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. He has done so much for me. I believe in him. And no matter what people say, I am going to continue to serve him. I serve the Lord ministering in the men's area here, doing Bible studies with the guys. I go to chapel. I'm actually the chaplain's clerk right now. And I preach the gospel even overseas through correspondences and testimony tracts and so forth. I know I am living for Jesus. And no matter what men may say, I belong to him. I've been purchased by Jesus Christ with his precious blood." You see, no one who is living is ever so low and so depraved that they cannot be reached by the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we share the gospel, we should never think of someone as beyond the pale. It could be that God can reach into their heart if they will repent and come to Christ as Lord and Savior. Samson's a powerful lesson for us of what happens when we give in to sin and go down that slippery slope of that spiral downward. And at any point in that, he could have stopped and repented and gotten well. Instead, he went to the very bottom. And it was at the very bottom that he finally repented and came to his senses. I pray that would not happen for any of us, that we would repent before we ever reach such a low, but that God would use us in the lives of other people who perhaps have reached that bottom, reached that low, with the good news that Jesus Christ can save even those to the uttermost. Let's Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you. Thank you for the powerful testimony of a Samson, of a David Berkowitz, of an Apostle Paul, who you can take those who are quite obviously violating your law, enemies of the gospel, and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those in our lives, some family members, friends, and others that we know that are not in Christ. We pray that you'd use us as a witness to them. We pray that you'd reach them with the powerful good news that Jesus Christ can save them even to the uttermost. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Would you take your hymnal? Let's stand and close by singing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Number 602. 602 in your hymnal. Let's stand and sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to our God who alone is wise, be honor, glory, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.